Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, if we could please, to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, if we would turn there please today. We've been studying the book of Romans, and we have found that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans deals with the great theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We make a divide. This is not equally, but as we come to the next part of the book of Romans, chapter 12 and following, Paul is going to apply the scriptures to our hearts that we've heard from the gospel. We need to go back before we come to our text this morning and just kind of summarize where we've been in Romans. In those first 11 chapters, he takes as his theme in chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and also to the Greek." Paul goes through the next 11 chapters unfolding the riches of God's saving grace and the great truth of Christ's redemptive love, particularly outlining the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And our hope today as Christians in a fallen world, our hope of eternal life, and I use the word hope not in the sense that people use it in modern day language, wishful thinking. Hope is joyful confidence when we look at it from a biblical perspective. And the hope, the joyful confidence that we have today as believers is that because of God's marvelous and matchless grace, because of his electing love, because he's drawn us and brought us into the kingdom, because he's washed us from our sins in his own blood, because he has redeemed us and sent his Spirit into our hearts crying, Abba, Father, because he has covered us with the righteousness of Christ, because of these rich blessings that we have this joyful confidence of one day being with God, having peace with God, and enjoying eternal life. All of us have our baggage. We all have our sins. We all have our past. And how thrilling, how glorious it is today to know that regardless of who we are, what we've done, where we've been, what our failures have been, how we failed to live up to the law of God, how thrilling to know that if we are in Christ, we have been redeemed and forgiven, and we have peace with God. I can't stress upon you as believers any more strongly than I have as we've gone through Romans that this gospel is the heart of our relationship with God. We would have no relationship with God apart from this good news. I'm thrilled to stand in this pulpit today and to tell you that I have a Redeemer, I have a Savior, I have a God, I have a friend and a brother, I have one who is my mediator and high priest, who has kept the law on my behalf, lived the life that I could not live, and died in my place, bearing my sin and shame, and by his grace, having chosen me and redeemed me and given me faith and repentance, I have eternal life. All I can say to that as I'm humbled into the dust is give Almighty God glory and praise. We came into chapter 12 and we saw that based on what Christ has done for us in the gospel, we're to present our bodies, our lives, our soul, all that we are as a living sacrifice to Almighty God. That is our reasonable response to what grace has taught us in those first 11 chapters. Then we saw in that 12th chapter as well that we recognize that in the body of Christ, if we are believers, if we have been redeemed and forgiven, we each have a spiritual gift. We said there are office gifts and ministry gifts, but there are motivational gifts. In Romans 12, he goes over those different motivational gifts, and we tried to explain that each of you, if you're a child of God, you have a motivational gift to use within the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we encourage people to do that. So we present our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. We use our gifts within the body as we serve one another. Then we live by agape love. The last part of Romans 12 deals with those great statements of how true love, the love of God, should impact our lives. These verses that we looked at in chapter 12 are most convicting. Many times we rush through them, but if you stop and meditate upon these passages, they are very, very convicting. And there's something there for every child of God to follow. Well, now we come to chapter 13, and our text is going to take us down through verse 7. And here the apostle outlines and teaches on governing authorities. The authorized version talks about the higher powers. This is governing authorities, or the higher powers is simply another way of expressing the word government. And so let's read these first seven verses, and I'll give you my theme and outline, and we'll take a look today at Paul's teaching on the government or the higher powers or governing authorities. Our Bible is open to Romans 13, verse 1. And he says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you not want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Well, how marvelous it is in the Word of God that Paul, in the first century, as he's giving this teaching in this book of Romans, deals with a subject that will interest Christians and be necessary for them as they function in a fallen world, not just in the first century, but until Christ returns. What a powerful and wonderful statement this is, as it outlines our responsibility and reaction to the governments and the authorities that are over us. So let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to us today from His Word. Our Father, as we bow here today, we thank You for Thy Word and pray that it might speak to our hearts. And Lord, this is a very appropriate topic, as we are, as a body of believers here in this church and as Americans, just a few weeks away from an election. And Father, as we think about the government, the nation we live in, our country, the direction that this nation is going, Father, we know that this is most important, most appropriate for us to think about and to recognize that we have certain obligations and responsibilities outlined in Your Word. And I pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts this morning as we look at this, and would You come down and share with us and speak to our hearts from Scripture. We'll give You the praise, and we'll give You the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I take as my theme this morning Paul's teaching on the governing authorities. That's my theme. Paul's teaching on the governing authorities, or his teaching on government. In verses 1 and 2, here's my outline. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about the position of the governing authorities, the position they have over us, and our responsibility to it. In verses 3 through 4, he talks about the purpose of these governing authorities. Verses 3 through 4, the purpose of these governing authorities. And then in verses 5 through 7, he talks about the power of the governing authorities, the authority, the power that they have, and so forth. I think it's important that we take a moment here this morning and look at our country and where we've been, where we're going. I don't think anybody who's aware of what's going on in our nation would disagree with what I'm about to say, that we are at a critical point in American history. There seems to be a lot of corruption and sin. It's been that way in every culture and every society. But there seems to be a decay of the great values that this country has been based upon. The political debate between both sides of the aisle in this country, involving third parties, other parties as well, has been full of bitterness, hatred, and rancor. I've never seen a time in my lifetime where the country has been so quite divided right down the middle between one group and another group, where the tension is so thick. And the disrespect for authority is so enormous. This is a time that God's people need to pull together and pray. Pray for unity in our country. Pray for peace. They need to pray for wisdom. They need to pray that the God who who raises up one and pulls down another, that God would be pleased to put into place and the power just authorities, just governments. When Paul writes these words that I just read to you a moment ago, and he talks about our responsibility to government, you could not help, if you read this, to look at what he's actually saying, that he's describing the role of government, that government has a function and a role, that the government that he lived under at the time in the first century was a far cry from what Paul's talking about here. As Paul talks about the government being a threat to those who do evil, that the government would honor those who do right, Paul is going to be beheaded by the Roman government that he's writing about in this chapter. This Roman government was lighting up Rome, the streets of Rome, with Christians, putting them on impaling them and turning them into flaming torches to light up ancient Rome. And yet Paul is saying, as he knows that group, that government is an authority, he's saying that all authority, all governments are ordained by God, appointed by God. But Rome did not measure up to what Paul's saying here. And very few governments measure up in history to what Paul's saying here. And as I've been meditating on this passage, the thought came to my mind, is Paul writes this, and what he writes here is absolutely true. All government is ordained by God. And the governments, the people in power today are there by God's divine appointment. We believe in the sovereignty of God, and that is true. Because God has appointed a government doesn't necessarily mean that he agrees with all the dictates or the edicts of a particular government. But those in power have been ordained by God. But is it possible, in the light of the eschatological view that I have taught this church, and Paul writing in the first century, is Paul setting down verses and statements as how Christians should relate to government in the ages to come, is this passage perhaps even somewhat prophetic, that Paul knew that the New Testament was going to be used by the Lord's people throughout the ages as the leavening influence of Christianity spreads through the world, that the New Testament would be used, the teachings of Christ and his apostles would be used in a leavening influence as the gospel advances, as kingdoms are brought under the authority of Christ, that this would be the ideal that eventually all governments in the world would fall under. I think perhaps this is what Paul had in mind, because I believe with all my heart that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament teach that there is coming a day when the reign of Christ will rule and reign over all the earth. And when that happens, on what authority does any government or does any people base their judicial system or their laws? How do people, particularly as the world is Christianized, as more and more people come under the influence of the yoke of Christ, where will they know how we ought to live, how we ought to govern, and what we ought to do if they do not have an infallible word from the living God? I think Romans 13, these first seven verses, is almost prophetic in that way. But let's look at these three points that I've given you as Paul teaches on government. First of all, the position, then the purpose, and then the power of government. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And the word subject is from a Greek word, hupotasso. It means to be under, to be subdued, to be obedient. And Paul's beginning here, writing, of course, the first century, this Roman government was a very corrupt government. But he says, let every soul, every person, Christian, be under the authority and be obedient, be subdued to the governing authorities. What an astonishing statement. Because by nature, man is a rebel. By nature, people do not like to be subdued or be obedient to authority. What's the absence of government? Without government, we have anarchy. And Paul knew that there was a need for God's people to be subject to the authorities that be. Can I just pause for a moment, not just as we talk about government? In my mind, one of the evidences that a person has become a true child of God is the evidence of a tender, humble, submissive spirit. What does the gospel do to us anyway? Paul's on his road to Damascus. He's a violent, vocal, arrogant opponent to the Christian faith. His enemy is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But on the road to Damascus, something happens in an amazing way. And on that road, he describes what took place in the book of Philippians as being apprehended by God. What he tells us happens is that the Spirit of God gets a hold of him and he's changed. And he goes from being a violent, vocal, vicious opponent to Christ to becoming a devoted, humble follower of Christ. He who once shook his fist in the face of the gospel now is subdued and obedient to the high calling that God gave him. One of the evidences that a person has become a Christian is that they have been given a spirit of submission to biblical authority. Our first authority, obviously, is Christ himself and to our triune God. That we bow to God. That we bow to the lordship of Christ. That we don't argue anymore. We don't protest. We don't remonstrate any further. Our knees are bowed. We recognize that God is the ultimate authority over our life as he reveals himself to us in his holy scriptures. We also know that when people are subdued by grace, not only are they submissive to God, they then are taught here in our text to be submissive to the governing authorities. We're not to be rebels. We're not to be shaking our fist at authority. Children are taught to obey their parents. It's the teaching of submission begins in the home and the family. We have police officers in our community, and we're taught to be submissive to our police officers so far as they do not violate scriptural principles, as we'll outline in a moment. Paul gave us a great statement in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where he talks about wives being submissive to their husbands. A verse often misunderstood by many, and particularly misunderstood by many men who think that they can kind of boss their wives around like bossy little bigots, and their wives do whatever they say, period, and they can just walk and do whatever they want. The verse previous to that, verse 21 in Ephesians 5, tells us that we're to be submissive to one another. So husbands and wives in a Christian home, husbands are very understanding and sympathetic and cordial to their wives, to their needs, and are submissive to those things and understand that there's a submission to one another. And when a wife is called upon to submit to her husband's leadership, that was within the context that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I've often taught in marriage counseling that whenever a woman is married to a godly man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, it will not be difficult for a woman to follow that kind of man. If he displays the fruit of the Spirit, he's walking with God, he's Spirit-filled, and he loves his wife with that kind of tender love. But submission is a part of our responsibility as human beings. And one of the signs, one of the evidences of being a child of God is that we've been conquered. We've been subdued by the Lord, and we are now subject. We're under authority and obedient to those in authority over us. In your home, you are, as you worship as families, the highest authority in your life is your Heavenly Father. Children and wives, their authority in the home is the husband. Children also look to both mother and father as authorities. And in the home, your spiritual authority next to Christ is your pastor. The greatest authority spiritually in your life next to the Lord Jesus are the elders of the pastors of your church. We live in an age where people defy authority. And it's amazing to me how this breaks down everywhere. And whenever authority breaks down, there will be chaos, there will be confusion, and there will be division. This is an age where everyone seems to be doing that which is right in their own eyes. And we need to come back to what Paul is saying here in Romans 13. And he says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers or governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. What a statement. To resist the governing authorities, you're resisting God himself, and you will bring the judgment of God upon you. You know, I know that submitting to biblical authority is not always easy. But I say to our young people, and you sometimes have a difficulty obeying your parents, or I say to our wives who may have a difficulty following the leadership of their husbands, again, I'm going to explain what I mean, that there a husband does not have a right to tell his wife to do something unbiblical or ungodly. Sometimes it's hard to follow the authority, the leadership of pastors in the church, or even submit to our government authorities over us. One of the ways that we glorify God is doing what God says here by obeying those in authority over us. That's one of the ways that we obey and glorify God. But it raises the question, if all authority is ordained by God and appointed by God, the word appointed means to be arranged or to assign, to be appointed. If God has assigned powers that be and people in authority, if he's appointed them and put them into place in the power and we're to obey them, is there ever a right to disobey those in authority over us? And I think there is. I have a couple of quotes by R.C. Sproul and John Piper that I think, and these quotes, I believe, are very succinct, very, very helpful as we look at them. R.C. Sproul said this. He was asked, is it ever right for somebody to disobey the government? And he said this. If we are commanded to do what God forbids, or if we are forbidden to do what God commands, then we have a right to resist and to disobey. Let me say it again. If we are commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden to do what God commands, we have a right to disobey that authority. John Piper said this when it comes to, he recognized the moral dilemma here. You are saying on the one hand, all authority is ordained by God, that we are to obey it. But then he says, how do we obey a government that might be calling upon us to do something that is evil? Piper said this, it is right to resist what God has ordained in order to do what God commands. I'll say it again. It's right to resist what God has ordained in order to do what God commands. Now, I'm not just sharing what Piper and Sproul said. There are examples in Scripture of civil disobedience. And I would just caution anyone who's going to disobey the government or the authorities that be, before you take a step in the area of civil disobedience to disobey or disrespect government, I would just give you some cautions that Paul says in our text here. He says you will incur the wrath of God, the wrath of man, and also damage your conscience. But nevertheless, does the Bible ever give us examples of people who were living under unjust governments and eventually made decisions to resist? The Bible does give us a number of cases. I think the status quo should be every Christian citizen realizes, number one, our citizenship is in heaven. My ultimate loyalty, my ultimate position as a Christian is that I see myself as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. Christ is my king, and I am bound and loyal to him primarily above all. Human governments and human authorities over us have authority only as it's been delegated by God. But if human authorities over me are asking me to do that which is contrary to what my heavenly king has told me to do, then I have my first priority is to obey my king. One example is found in the book of Exodus chapter 1. And you all know the story how the Hebrew women were multiplying. They were having children. And Pharaoh came and said, you're to take the firstborn, the males, the boys born of these Hebrew women, and you were to kill them, dispose of them. Only let the females live. He was trying to slow down the population growth of the Jewish people as they were in slavery and in bondage in Egypt. And, of course, we know what happened in Exodus chapter 1. The midwives and the Hebrew women, they did not obey the Pharaoh. They, it says there in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16, they feared God and did not obey the command of the king. That's a clear example of what R.C. Sproul is saying. If we are commanded to do what God forbids or forbidden to do what he has commanded, we have a right to disobey. Another example is found in Daniel chapter 3 where Nebuchadnezzar makes this colossal statue and he is then asking everybody to bow down and to worship this particular statue. Well, Daniel had three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they refused to bow down. And, of course, because of that, they refused an unrighteous law, an unrighteous edict, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Of course, God was pleased to spare them. Later in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel himself, because there were those that were jealous of Daniel and hated him, they wanted to find a way to dispose of Daniel and take him out of power with the king. They passed a law that for 30 days you could not pray or bow down to worship any other god other than the state god of Babylon. And, of course, Daniel refused. He went to the window, bowed down towards Jerusalem, as he always did. And, of course, he found himself in direct conflict with the authorities. And because of that, he was thrown into the lion's den. Again, once again, he was spared mercifully by that. We come to the New Testament in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and the apostles were told they were not to preach the gospel in the name of Jesus. But they continued, because the great commission from their king was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they continued to preach. Because of that, they were apprehended, they were arrested, they were brought before the authorities. And the authorities said very powerfully, "Did we not tell you? Did we not say?" And they said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." As John Piper said, it's right to resist what God has ordained in order to do what God commands. There are times when we may have to disobey. The position of government is this, and we look at these first two verses. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." He says there that they will face God's wrath. You better make sure, if you're going to disobey government or those in authority over you, that you have a biblical reason for doing so. Now, the second point in our text is the purpose of government. And notice what he says here in verse 3 and 4. He says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good. You will have the praise of the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." There's a lot that could be said in those two verses. And again, Paul's writing in this first century, and the government that's in authority is surely doesn't live up to what he's saying here. This passage, not only is it biblical and applicable, in my mind, I also see here Paul, by divine wisdom, is giving us outlines here that the church will use through the ages as the gospel spreads, as the leavening influence of Christ permeates the earth. But he talks about these people in authority, that they have a purpose, and their purpose is to restrain evil. Let's look at it again. "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." The presupposition of the text that Paul says that a just government, a good government, a biblical government is not going to mess with people if they're doing good, but it will attack evil. It will attack injustice. That's what he's assuming here. He says, do what is good. You don't need to be afraid of the authorities. These authorities are God's ministers to you for good. I think I would just pause and add this thought. When you see police officers and you see people in authority over you, they are God's ministers, and you need to obey them. Now, if police officers are unjust or corrupt, if they're doing wickedly, if governments begin to do wickedly, we have, at least in our culture, in our political situation, we have the right to protest. We have the right to free speech. We have the right to vote people out of office. We have a right to make complaints, and we ought to do that vigorously. Christians, citizens, even though we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we are also citizens of this land, and we ought to do our best to make sure that we have an influence, a Christian influence, in the land in which we live. But when he talks about the civil magistrates, these political leaders, he says that they restrain evil, that they have a purpose. Let's look at it again. He says, don't be afraid of them. Do what is good. You owe the praise for the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Authorities, governments have the sword. They have power. They have power to exact legislation, to pass laws, to levy taxes, to raise armies. They have powers incumbent upon their authority. And that brings up a number of questions in Christian circles, and these questions we can't delve deep into them today. But that brings up the question of capital punishment, brings up the question of war. Should Christians ever be a part of the military? Should they ever be a part of the military establishment? Should Christians ever be a part of war? Should Christians be pacifists? These are questions when it comes to the government having the sword. You understand the importance of any government having law and order within its borders. Can you imagine for a moment living in a country where there were no police? And I'll tell you this, that police officers, they need to be given a great deal of respect and appreciation, and we ought to pray for them, because I think when we see the decay in our inner cities, when we see the overwhelming avalanche of drugs and crime in our country, our young men that choose to be law enforcement agents who go into these inner cities, they every day of their life are taking and putting their life on the line for your safety. And when in New York City a number of years ago, when the lights went out and there was total chaos in the city, people ransacked buildings and department stores and carried away things faster than the police could stop them. And one young man was stopped as he was hauling away a TV set. The people on the news said, "Why are you doing this?" And in this amoral culture of ours, the young man had the arrogance to say on national television, as he's stealing things out of a store because the lights are out and there's chaos in the city, he said, "I'm taking it because it's free." It was free at that moment in his deranged mind because there was nobody to say no. And somewhere along the line, some mother or some father did not teach him that it's wrong to steal. Well, I thank God that we have police officers that put their lives on the line for us day in and day out. If we did not have protection, can you only imagine the chaos in our country? In the 60s, Pastor Bill and I have often talked, as he lived through at Eastern Michigan University, a revolution. Total breakdown of authority, and riot police coming in and all that, and the country was so close to revolution. I look at our beloved country today, and I love this nation. As I said before, my greatest allegiance is to my King in heaven, but oh, I pray that God would send revival in our land, because there is such division and such hatred and bitterness between peoples and political issues and parties, and oh, I pray that God would grant to our people an outpouring of His Spirit, that there would be a unity in our land and a love in our land, and that unity and that love would center around biblical teaching and biblical principles. And that's where our hearts would unite. We need to understand that there are times when some nations unjustly attack other nations. And that raises the question of just war. Should a Christian be a part of an army or go to war? I think the just war theory was discussed in length by St. Augustine and by Thomas Aquinas. And one of the best things I've ever read on the so-called just war theory was what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about it. And the just war theory presupposes that you do have sometimes ungodly aggressors, and you have sometimes innocent victims, where some nations ravage other nations because they have the might and the power to do so, and they are pillaging and murdering and what have you as they subdue nations to themselves. The just war theory is not to be construed or compared to holy jihad that's part of Islam. When the Islamic faith burst out of the Arabian desert in the 7th century, all the nations in the Middle East that are today Islamic, they did not embrace a religion of peace that they somehow sat down and we're Christians, but let's look at what this prophet says, and we think what he says is so much better than what Christ says. And so they jettisoned their faith and humbly and joyfully became Muslims. You understand history. When the Islamic faith came out of the Arabian desert, it was spread by the sword, and you were subdued or you died, and there was no in between. Just war, the just war theory taught by believers, is not holy jihad. It recognizes that sometimes vicious evil nations attack other nations. And when they do, it is incumbent upon people to go to the defense of the defenseless. And sometimes it's important to resist those who are murdering other people. Francis Schaeffer was once asked about this just war theory, and he said, what about thou shalt not kill? And he said, sometimes there's the higher law of love. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you go to the defense of your neighbor. I once had an individual who was a pacifist in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, take me to task on this issue and called me on the telephone about it over an issue that was raging in the papers in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And he asked me, he said that he felt that I was wrong for advocating the fact that there may be times where Christians have a just reason and cause to use force to restrain violence and involve some horrendous crimes in our area. And I said to this pacifist, I said, are you telling me that if a man broke into your house and he is going to rape your wife or your daughter, that you would not use any violence, any force whatsoever to stop him? He said, I would not. And I said, well, I pity you, and I pity your family. I hope it never happens. Peter carried a sword when he traveled with Jesus. Evidently, he must have assumed that there might be some dangers along the way. And when the soldiers came to Jesus and asked, what should we do? Jesus didn't take it as an opportunity. Well, let me tell you, you soldiers, you know, if you really want to be right with God, with Yahweh, then you should put down your weapons. And you know, he told these soldiers to be just, to be good soldiers. There is this just war theory, this whole idea of capital punishment in wars and things. The government has the power. It has the sword, and it has it for a reason. These are complex issues. I never thought in my lifetime I'd see the fall of the Soviet Union. I never thought I'd see that. It was an evil, corrupt government. And there are those who brought it down and saw it come down. But sadly, in many of those satellite nations that once were under the domination of communism, sadly, many of those nations now have governments that are far worse. This so-called Arab Spring that we've seen happen in our world today, there are Arab dictatorships that have been brought down, they've tumbled down, and in place of these terrible dictatorships are now the Muslim Brotherhood, which is far more radical than what was there before. Oh, friends, these are complex issues. Well, what is the purpose of government? We saw that they are God's ministers to restrain evil. These are difficult things to understand, but they have power, and they have power to enforce their laws. And apart from being commanded to disobey the Lord's teachings or forbidden to do what he commands us, we ought to obey. The third and final point in our text is the power of government. Verses 5 and 7. Let's look at if we could find those particular verses, please. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. God is appealing through Paul here that if you disobey government, you're going to face wrath, judgment from God, maybe judgment from the government, but also for conscience. Can you live with your conscience? If you're going to disobey authority, whether it's a pastor's authority, parents' authority, the government authority, can you understand when you disobey authority, you're going against God's ministers? You better have biblical reason to do that, or your conscience will condemn you, and you're liable to get into great trouble. Therefore, he says, as he continues, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. He's telling us that we ought to pay these taxes and give honor to those in authority over us. So let's look. There's four things here. He talks about taxes, customs, fear, and honor. There's a lot I could say about taxes, and I'm not here to lead a tax revolt, but I can give you my personal opinion about taxes. The power to tax is the power to control. Any government that starts levying taxes and giving tax breaks to one group of society while taxing heavily another group of society, it's the quickest way to start a class warfare that I could imagine. In biblical times, taxes were done by 10% and only if necessary, only if they were needed. You will find great Christian apologists and theologians who will discuss that a just system of taxes would be to take a 10%. So if a man is a billionaire and a man is a millionaire, or a man is just making $50,000 a year in a biblical context, they will equally pay 10%. Their share would be equal by percentage, but obviously the person who makes the most pays a larger share volume-wise. We need an overhaul to our tax system. One of the things that burdens me that I hear in the political debates in our country is when anyone says that certain people in our culture need to pay their fair share, here's one question. I've been asking people this. I've not heard any answer to this. And nobody's been asking this in these debates in our country today. And I'm simply sharing my frustration and my concern. When someone says to any particular group in our culture, you need to pay your fair share, who decides what is your fair share? Is there some panel? Is there some expert? Is there some group of people? Who is telling us what is this fair share? On what authority does anyone make such a statement? Going back to the biblical precedent, a straight tax of 10%, if necessary, would settle all these complex tax issues, and it would be just and fair. He says here in our text, Paul, as he talks about responding to government, render therefore to all their due, taxes whom taxes are due. We need to pay our taxes. I don't think sometimes they're fair, but we need to pay them. But I think we can do all that we can to educate and teach and pray and do what we can to bring perhaps a change in the tax code. I don't care what party you're part of. All the political parties in this nation need to reevaluate how we pay taxes in our country. He says, pay taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs. Customs refers to certain duties, certain taxes on certain activities and goods and services that people had. And then fear, that is a godly fear, reverence, if you will, respect, and honor. Our response to government is to pay our taxes, be good citizens, as far as we possibly can, obey the government unless we're told to do that which is corrupt or wrong. We're to have a reverential fear and respect and honor towards those in authority over us. And that is the bottom line of what God is saying here in this passage. One of the things we can do is I look at the future of our country. How can we change our land in which we're in? I jotted down three things. What can Christians do? We are obviously decaying as a culture. There's no doubt about it that there are things going on that disturb all of us. One thing we can do is evangelize. That is, lift up the gospel and proclaim Christ far and wide. Secondly, we need to educate and recapture the thinking of the people in our land. That is, whether it's homeschooling, Christian schools, or academies, or however we do it. In our pulpits, in our teaching, in our land, we need to re-educate an entire nation to help them to see that there are certain things that are biblically right and certain things that are biblically wrong. How can we help a culture that is drifting into supporting abortion on demand? Do you not know that as a pastor that I know many women who have had abortions? That there are sometimes young ladies who come to me who have, they're expecting, they're not married, and they're wearied, and they're fearful, and they're afraid. Do you think that I'm some mean, frowning ogre that I just can't wait to pounce on them and say, how dare you even think of going to Planned Parenthood? I know their sorrow. I know their dilemma. I know what they face. But the Bible is my guide. And when the Bible says it's wrong to take life from the womb, it's wrong. But how do we help people to understand that? We have to educate them. We have to teach them what Scripture says. Evangelize and educate. One man, a philosopher from France, once said this. Listen to what I say here. He says, all social organization rests on opinions and beliefs. Our family legislation and which imposes a system of monogamy, the authority of the father and of the husband, our legislation on property, our public law, which established a certain sort of constitution and a democratic regime. All these things have been inspired by the opinions of the authors of these things. Under the influence of new opinions, we have seen emerge new legislation, protective workers. In France, we have seen divorce legalized, suppressed, and legalized again. In other countries, we have seen divorce enlarged to the point of becoming available on demand. We have seen universal suffrage substituted for restricted suffrage. Republics exchanged for monarchies in some countries, and authoritarian regimes for liberal ones in others. By change of opinion, laws which were once effective become unenforceable, like the laws against adultery and abortion. So it is true that opinion directs society. It's so true, he says, that he who controls opinion controls the nation. And that's what's happened to our country. The opinions of the people of our land are continuously being bombarded by ideas that are contrary to the word and to the laws of God. If we're going to educate people and to reshape the thinking of our land, by whose authority? By what law? If I'm going to try to change your thinking, do I just come with my opinion? Is my opinion any more valid than your opinion? That's why we come back to Scripture. That's why Paul prophetically is giving us this here in Romans 13. The way to shape opinion is to evangelize and then to educate and to teach people what the laws and commands of God are. And having educated and having evangelized and doing all that we can to be salt and light to our world, then we entreat the God of heaven. Isaiah 62:7 says, give him no rest. God's people, we talk about our concerns for our country. We talk about all the violence. We talk about all the unbiblical things going on. We talk about these things. We're upset about all the rankle and all the fighting in the various political parties. Okay, but what about on our knees? What about on our knees praying for our country and giving God no rest? Rend the heavens, O God, and come down and send revival in our land. What about that? I'm not here today to tell you when you come to elections how to vote, who to vote for. I'm not here to tell you that. I'm giving you God's word. But I tell you my opinion on some of these things because my citizenship is in heaven. And I am greatly disturbed. And I don't care whether it's what side of the aisle it's on. When political leaders are promoting the murder of children, when they're promoting infanticide or euthanasia, or abortion on demand, that disturbs my conscience because, irregardless of party, my allegiance is to my King and to His Word. And when people promote a position that supports sodomy, as it's called in the Bible, that deeply disturbs my conscience. Do you not think that I know people who are gay? That I have love for them? Do you think that anyone who looks at somebody who's involved in a ungodly lifestyle that we hate them or despise them? What's the difference between someone who's committing adultery, someone who's gay, someone who's a murderer or a thief? It's all sin in the eyes of God. And we love these people and pray for them that they might come to faith in Christ. Because I stand in this pulpit and say that I cannot support any politician that would support sodomy or abortion does not mean that I don't love people or care for them. I do care for them, and I weep for them. And if I had a child or a relative or somebody who was guilty of these things I've mentioned, I would rebuke the sin, but with infinite love, I'd pray for them and let them know that I urge them to do right, to repent, and come to faith in Christ. No, because I take a stand on these moral issues, I'm not some monster. That's what people want to say if you have convictions on these things, that you hate people, that you're full of hate speech. That's not it at all. We simply believe the Bible. And in the day of judgment, if I tell an adulterer, it's okay. Doesn't really matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how you've broken the hearts of many people around you. It's okay. I've not been faithful witness to that individual. When that person stands before the God of the universe, he's going to be, or she will be, condemned for breaking the law of God. And if I tell a thief, it's okay. A liar, it's all right. These are just little lies, little things, no big deal. When they stand before God, if I've not warned them to flee from the wrath to come, They're going to give an account, and they'll look at me, "Why, Pastor Dickey, didn't you warn me?" And there are going to be millions of people who will die and stand before the judgment bar of Almighty God, who will say the pulpits in our land were silent when it came to warning people about abortion and homosexuality and adultery and sin. And they'll say, "We did not know that." And shame on those pastors that don't stand in their pulpits and preach the Word of God and tell people there is a God on the throne and He has a holy law, and you break that law, you are going to pay. You are going to pay. Repent. Paul gives us this teaching about government. Our ultimate responsibility is to obey the governing powers that be and only disobey unless we're commanded to do what God has forbidden, or we are forbidden to do what God has commanded. And I cannot countenance or support anyone who will violate or stand contrary to the law and the Word of God. So as Martin Luther once said, "Here I stand, God help me." Our Father in heaven, I pray that you'll bless our church, bless our people. Give our people, Lord, a hunger for your Word and a desire to do that which is pure and holy in your sight. Lord, bless this land of ours. We pray for all of our political leaders. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal to them your glory and your truth, that you'd open the eyes of their soul, that they would see, Lord, their need of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may the Christian church in our land, may it be aflame with love for the gospel and love for Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide our steps in these days. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.